Morning, gents.
Morning.
Everybody got their coffee filled for the next few minutes?
Yep.
Now's the time to do it if you don't. Before we get started, I just wanted to mention, if you weren't here last night, I do have some books upstairs. It's quite problematic getting things into Canada, so what I do is I ship them up to Rob Brennan in Washington State, and then he brings them across the border, pays GST, and either reships them or delivers for me, which is quite better, because to ship one box of books from Kansas into Canada is about 85 U.S. So, since I was here a year and a half ago, this is a book on Daniel Ezekiel. That's called Infidelity and Loyalty. And so that's out this last year. And then in January, I finished the commentary on Isaiah. Really great book. William Yule used to be the president of MS. And I'm trying to remember who the reviewers were on this. Mark Colch and Mike Atwood, Rob Sullivan went through this one for me. And then just before we left for Canada, I got books. They arrived 6 hours after I left on the Minor Prophets. It's called The Door of Hope. It's a 512-page book. It goes through all 12. Gary McBride went through that book with me. I don't know if you know Gary. He's a very solid teacher up in Northern Ontario. So the books are upstairs if you have an interest in that. If you have your Bibles, you can be making your way to Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to be thinking with you about the topic of holiness. Now, tomorrow night, I'm going to spend more time developing what holiness is and what it means, how God is holy. And then we're going to kind of take a panoramic view of Scripture and show a thematic development of holiness in the Bible. And that will lead us into a strong gospel presentation. But for this morning, what I'd like to do is just think about what holiness, being aware of God's holiness, does for the believer. What does it do for us to be aware of God's unapproachable nature? Holy means to be set apart. And so God he's set apart from all that he creates. He's set apart in purity and righteousness, and every aspect of his goodness speaks of his holiness. And we're not holy. God is. So that creates a huge problem. But once we're reconciled to him, there's wonderful effects for the believer in being aware of God's unapproachable nature. So I'd like to just share three things with you this morning, three benefits of being aware of God's holy nature. So in Exodus chapter 3, the first one is that it prepares us for service. It prepares us for service. And so we'll look at a few examples to develop the thought. Exodus 3, the scene is Moses has been on the backside of a desert for 40 years. God's been character developing him, grooming him, and now it's time for his calling. He's 80 years old. He's out attending the flock. He looks up and he sees this bush that's burning on the Mount Sinai, and Moses is going to turn aside and see what this is about. Of course, as we'll see, it's God's calling card. You know, before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to look in your word. We thank you for the wonderful meal we've just enjoyed in the fellowship. But we pray now that you would speak to each one of us. Please help your servant. Lord, you know my limitations. I pray that you would just speak through me. Encourage these brothers. I ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock in the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, and the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, And I always picture Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments at this point, right? Moses, Moses, right? And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Why was it holy ground? Because the Lord's presence was there. And so the very first thing that Moses is made aware of as he's introduced to Jehovah God is God's holiness, his unapproachable nature. And so God says, take off your sandals. Sandals are, speak of the works of our hands, right? And in God's presence, we can't take our works into his presence. They're all filthy rags. Even when we do things that are good, we still have tainted motives. The flesh taints everything. Moses, if you looked at the bottom of the soles of Moses' sandals, there would be kind of a little record of where he went in life. I mean, if we looked at ours, we'd probably have ketchup and bubble gum and, you know, all kinds of stuff on the bottom of our soles. Might be just minute, but still a record there. And this is a new beginning for Moses, and the very stains of life that have been ground into his soul, there will be a new start. And he has to take all that off. It's going to be a new beginning with the Lord. He's being made aware that God is holy, and he is not. So he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So Moses recognizes his position before a holy God. This is always where salvation starts and where service starts, is God reveals his holiness, his awesomeness, and depending on how man responds to that, will bring man into salvation and man into service. Moses responds appropriately. He was afraid to look upon the Lord. He hid his face from the Lord. And so the Lord says, I've seen my people that are pressed down in Egypt. He says, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up to a land that is a good land. We know that's Canaan, a land full of milk and honey. And then he says in verse 10, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. By the way, nothing in Scripture ever said that Moses was going to lead them into Canaan. Moses was to deliver them out of Egypt, which is a symbol of the world, out of slavery, picture of the condition of man, dead in trespasses and sins. Moses has two questions here, and these are two questions we're going to have to deal with as well if we want to serve the Lord appropriately. First, he says, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out from Egypt? Well, that's a good question. Moses says, Lord, who am I to do this great feat? And the answer is, I will certainly be with you. See, Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. The only thing that matters is I am with you. That's been a great encouragement to the Lord's people throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. The Lord told Paul when he was in Corinth, I have many people here, don't be afraid. Daniel chapter 1, he tells Daniel says, I'm just a young man, you know. And the Lord says, don't fear their faces. I'm going to put my word in you, and you speak my words, but don't be afraid of them. I am with you. Even Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 40, when he's talking to God's rebellious people, he says, even in your rebellion, God is still there. It wasn't him that left you. You left him. And he talks about God is with you, and I'm wondering if that's what he was thinking when Manasseh sawed him in two. I am with thee. So it's a great benefit of encouragement to know that in the New Testament, we read in Ephesians 1:3 that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6, that we're co-seated with him in heavenly places. That's our position in Christ as a believer, which means everything that comes into my life any day comes into the Lord's life. He goes through it with me, and that's a great comfort. There's nothing that is allowed in our lives that doesn't have his stamp of approval. And so that allows us to trust him. Lord, this is going to be worked for your glory and a greater good. although it, right now I can't see it, I trust in your character, I trust in your attributes. And that's what real faith is, right? We trust in God even when it doesn't make sense to do so. That's what faith does, because we know the character and attributes of God. So then he says, by the way, this has been a great encouragement to me. I was going in and out of China for about 7 years working with an underground church. And I remember one time I was in central China. I was in a, I guess you would call it a home. It was two rooms, dirt floor, below freezing at night. I now know what it's like to be so cold to cover up with anything, no matter how bad it smells. And that's a good experience. You know, and smoky, smelly rooms, and so forth. And I remember laying there in a community bed with my Chinese brother, and I can't speak the language. Nobody knows where I'm at. I'm out of touch. And I remember feeling pretty alone. If I died here, nobody'd ever find me, you know? I remember thinking that. But then a sense of God's presence came over. It's like, wow, I have nothing to fear. The Lord is with me. So it doesn't matter who we are. I'm convinced that if we are walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, in the good of our calling, and we are intent on honoring Him, there is nothing to fear in this world. Right? We are invincible and immortal until the work's done. Amen. That's a great way to go through life. We're invincible and mortal. And then when our work is done, bam, the shield, the sword hit the ground in a clang, and we're in the presence of the Lord. It's a win-win either way. So then the second question is, then Moses said, verse 13, to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them that God your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He's the great I am, the self-existing God, the eternal, immutable God. We will not serve a God that we don't know. We have to know him. We won't love. Love is what propels us to know him more, but we're not going to love the Lord until we know him. We're not going to serve a God we don't know. So two questions here that Moses asked. Who am I? Doesn't matter who you are. You're really actually nothing. It's only that the Lord is with you. If the Lord's with you, he's going to do his will. That's what's important. And who's the Lord? So if we want to be good servants of the Lord, we're going to have to settle those two questions. If we're trying to serve the Lord in our flesh, according to our own ability, we're going to make a mess of things. And I think we've probably all done it to some degree, right? Mm-hmm. We're all guilty of that, me included. Let's turn over to Isaiah 6, just another example. All right, so it's the year is 739 B.C., and King Uzziah has died. You might recall he's the king who decided to go to the temple, and he says, I'm the king, I'm going to worship the Lord, right? He comes in with a censer, and he's going to worship the Lord the way he wants to. And the high priest, and it was 80 or 85 priests, withstood him and wouldn't let him in. And as they're butting heads about it, the Lord strikes him with leprosy in the head. Now, we read in Leviticus 13, there's two kinds of leprosy. Leprosy in the flesh and leprosy of the head. And leprosy of the head represents pride. And so this was a right judgment for a proud king. Uzziah had done wonderful things economically and militarily, but that ended up puffing him up. And he decided to intrude on the priesthood. So God smites him with leprosy. And then as soon as he realizes he's leprous, he's very happy to leave the temple also, right? And he stayed in basically quarantine the rest of his life. So the year that Uzziah died is when we have this vision. So we read in verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of the robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the thongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And we'll pause our reading there. Tomorrow night I'm going to develop this thematic presentation of holiness through Scripture. But it's interesting that God first presents himself in holiness, usually his throne as we have here. And then once we understand who he is and how holy he is, and we feel the separation of our sin, that we're not holy, if we respond to that and humble ourselves, then God provides the solution through the altar. I was just talking to Ralph about some of the older brethren writers, and one of my favorite is C.H.M., and in his book called The Treasury, which is about that thick, my wife's reading that right now before she goes to bed, and she told me a few weeks ago, she says, I think this is the most spiritually saturated piece of literature I've ever read. Yeah, it was really tremendous. He was a school teacher, very good writer. Of course, it's written about 140, 50 years ago, and the writing style is a little different from what we read today, but it's very rich. But he has an excursus in this called Thrones and Altar, and he goes through the scripture and showing that God first shows his throne, and then he shows the altar. The throne shows holiness and our separation from God. It shows us that we're sinners and we're unfit to be in his presence. And then when we acknowledge that, God says, that's the right thing. Now let me show you my mercy and my grace, and I'll show you the altar. And that's where the solution comes. So in Genesis 13, for example, we have an altar that's in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who dealt with the sin problem. So here we have Isaiah. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. There's thunder and rattling and so forth. Seraphim flying over the throne of God, calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah sees this and he says, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And if we want to be used to the Lord, just like Moses, we have to recognize who God is and who we are in his presence. Amen. We have to start there. Now, Isaiah was a godly man. He's been preaching. Actually, it's interesting, in the previous chapter, he spoke six woes against Israel because of their immoral, their in some cases, idolatry, but all the things they were doing that were grieving the heart of God. And so he's speaking woes on them. But when he sees God's holiness, even though he was a holy man, a godly man, he feels the weight of his own sin. He says, woe is me. Yeah, it's easy to pronounce woes on other people, but it's a little harder to have that self-reflection. But if we see God in his purity and holiness and who he really is, it's going to bring us to humility every time. If we try to serve the Lord in our own strength, or we're puffed up, we're proud about it, then we're not going to do anything for the Lord. Actually, we're probably going to bring more harm on the name of Christ if we do serve him with the wrong motives and wrong attitude. So the seraph, as soon as the Lord hears Isaiah's words that I'm an unclean man, the seraph goes to the altar, takes a coal, takes it to Isaiah's lips. Your sins are purged. God loves to use humble people who acknowledge their sin before a holy God. He loves to use them. And so he has to deal with sin. There's a purification from the altar. That's where the sin sacrifices were at. And so Isaiah now is prepared for service because he's recognized the holiness of God in a new way. He's already been prophesying. He's already been serving the Lord, but he's now been prepared in a new way to serve the Lord. What's the thing that he says? I love this verse 8. If it's not
How many of you guys talk to yourselves out loud when nobody else is around? Anybody do that? I don't think it's a sign of insanity. That's what the Lord does here. He says, whom shall I send? Who will I go for us? He's not actually even talking to Isaiah. He just puts it out there. And Isaiah says, verse 8, the last part of it, here I am, send me. He says, pick me. I get to see his hand wave. Pick me, pick me. I want to go. And so this is a wonderful thing. When we're caught up with who the Lord is and we understand his awesomeness, his holiness, his purity, and then we've had his provision of cleansing, we've been redeemed, and we're in fellowship with him, it's a natural propensity of that soul to say, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to do whatever I can to honor you and your majesty and your holiness and your greatness for all that you've done to me. So as Isaiah says, it doesn't matter what you do, what you want me to do, send me, I want to go. Isn't that a great attitude? So if we're caught up with the Lord and who he is and understand his attributes, it's going to propel us to want to send, to serve him more. If we're not caught up with the Lord, no wonder we're going to live a superficial life. And so that's why I think it's good for us to read good devotional books. I can tell you as an author, devotional books on Christ or the Godhead are poor sellers. People, the church today wants how-to books. They want to fix their own problems. But what we realize is when we're caught up with the Lord and his glory, the problems, the Lord takes care of them. We can't do them on ourselves, our own anyway. A couple other examples of this. Ezekiel chapter 1, he describes the mobile throne chariot of God. And then when he sees God's glory, he falls down to the ground as a dead man. John, in Revelation chapter 1, when he sees the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. Think about this guy. John was probably the closest man to the Lord Jesus, at least in New Testament days. I mean, he laid his head. He was comfortable enough to lay his head in the bosom of the Lord there the night before the Lord was crucified around the table after the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. Really close. He refers to himself as the beloved disciple throughout his gospel. And he was probably the closest to the Lord, but yet when he saw the Lord in his glorified state, he fell to the ground as a dead man. That tells you how fantastic the Lord must really be. His awesome countenance. We can't even imagine it. The glory, the outshining of... I was thinking of Philippians 2 earlier this week, when Paul says there's a coming day at the great white throne judgment, when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what's interesting is the verb for confess is in the middle voice. That Greek verb is in the middle voice. If it was passive voice, that means God would force them to say Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's in the middle voice, which means they do it in and on their own behalf. Now that's incredible. They think of Hitler. Hitler sees Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Hitler's been raised up. He has a resurrection body that's going to go in the lake of fire. In and of himself, he says, he is Lord. Wow. Doesn't that tell you how awesome the Lord must be? When we get caught up with the Lord in his glory, it's going to propel us to serve the Lord. We'll be cleansed vessels fit for his use. All right, so that's point one. There's 3 points. The last one will go pretty fast. But the wonderful effects of being aware of God's unapproachable nature, one is it prepares us for service. Second point is it preserves us from sin. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus. Chapter 10. Now, in the first 7 chapters, God has given Moses these 5 sacrifices, gone through all the details, how they're going to be offered. So you have the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. And for which the last 2 were non-sweet savor offerings. They were demanded for the offense of sin and also the damages of sin. The other three were sweet savor offerings, free will offerings. And then we have the consecration of the priesthood in chapters 8 and 9. And so Aaron and his sons have been consecrated. Aaron has four sons. At this time, two are under 20 because they weren't judged at Kadesh Barnea. So they were probably 17, 18, 19. And then you have Nadab and Abihu who were probably in their early 20s, maybe mid-20s. So we read Nadab and Abihu, these are the Aaron's two oldest sons, each took his censer and put fire on it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So half of Aaron's sons are, half of the priesthood at that time is gone. And as you read the next few verses, Moses tells Aaron, he says, don't even mourn for your sons. Don't weep for them. Don't put off the priestly garb. You're going to continue ministering as God's high priest, representing the nation of Israel to God. Can you imagine losing two of your four sons and not even be able to weep or cry for them? But that shows you how offensive this was to the Lord. So he's given all this revelation of how to approach him, how to worship him. And these young men say, well, we're going to go worship the Lord, but we're going to do it our way. And so they get their censer, and they put incense on it, and they put fire on it, and it was strange fire. That means it wasn't taken from off the bronze altar. The bronze altar is where sin got dealt with. Before the priest could ever go in before the Lord, they had to put a lamb on there in the morning and evening sacrifices. They had to wash their hands and feet at the laver. They had to have their priestly garb on. They didn't do any of those three, they died. A little extra incentive to be holy before the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. So here they take their fire, their strange fire and incense, and they're going to come before the Lord the way they want to. And it was offensive to the Lord because it undermined his provision of dealing with sin in the bronze altar. And so they come before the Lord, we're going to worship the Lord our way. And the Lord says, just kills them. Fire comes out and just consumes them. It's a warning to us today that if it's not truth, if it's not what God says he appreciates, it cannot be worship. I don't care how much emotion is added to it, how much good singing is added to it. If it's not truth, and it's not presented in the way God says, he does not appreciate it. It can't be worship. If it's not spirit-led, if it's not of the truth, it can't be worship. So the point here is, when we're thinking about holiness, approaching God in any other way than what he has approved of, it's an offense to him. It arouses his anger. Trying to approach him any other way than Lord Jesus Christ is an offense to God. So we cannot approach him except through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have our sins forgiven except through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must approach God in the means that he's given us in the way that he wants us to come. Now the second part of this is in Numbers chapter 11. All right, so they've been on Mount Sinai just about a year. They're headed to Kadesh Barnea now. And we read in verse 1, so they've been out of Egypt about 14 months. Verse 1, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so that the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. Now we read when in Exodus chapter 13 that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, it was a mixed multitude. A lot of the Egyptians came with them. They said, well, Egypt's decimated. Moses, God, Jehovah's done in Egypt. And they came out with them. They weren't really Jehovah worshipers, but they didn't really have anything to stay in Egypt for. And we read that though that mixed multitude stirred up God's people to complain against him the entire time. And we see that here. So those who would be on the outskirts of the camp, it would be the mixed multitude. Because see, you had the tabernacle, and then you had the three sects of the Levites on the south, the west, the north. You had the priests on the east side. And then you had Reuben's standard with three more tribes, 12 tribes around that. Then on the outskirts, you would have this mixed multitude. And they're the ones stirring up the Lord's people to complaining, and the Lord consumes them with fire. So here's the two things that we can learn from these passages. If we approach the Lord in his holiness in a way that he has not prescribed, it's an offense to him, and there will be judgment. That doesn't work. Death. If we stay away from the Lord, saying, okay, I'm not going to approach God in his holiness, I'll just stay away from him, that leads to death too. For the wages of sin is death. Death means separation. So for the believer, the only way to be before the Lord is to approach him the way that he wants to, which means that we have to be a holy people coming in the presence of a holy God. We can't say, well, I'll just stay away from the Lord. That brings death because we're not in communion with the Lord. If I come before him in a way he doesn't appreciate, that's going to arouse his anger as well. So the only way for us to go on with the Lord is to approach him in his holiness. We have some New Testament examples of this. 1 Corinthians 11. Remember what Paul says? They had turned the Lord's Supper into something it wasn't, right? They were coming, they were having drinking, getting drunk, they were having gluttony, some were going hungry, they had this love feast, and Paul says, that's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was given to remember the Lord and proclaim the value of his death. And Paul says, that's not the Lord's Supper. And then he goes on, some of you are sick and weak and have died. Because they were taking something that the Lord gave them, a way of remembering him, and they changed it to something they wanted to do, just like Nadab and Abihu. And they had died. Some of them had died. So we have a prescribed way that the Lord says, this refreshes my heart. This is what I want you to do. Be careful not to approach me any other way. And so corporately, we have this opportunity to remember the Lord and to worship him. And we should be very careful not to change that from what he's prescribed. Then Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 would be another example of people that were really, their hearts were far away from the Lord, but they wanted to act good. Right? They wanted to come across as being good Christians, but yet their hearts were far from the Lord. And they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were judged, and they were put to death. And so that had a very sobering effect on the church. So again, this is important. If we want to be used of the Lord in service, we're going to have to approach him his way in holiness with pure heart and clean hands, and approach him his way in holiness, recognizing who he is. If we just say, well, I'm going to go with a meager Christian life and just stay away from the Lord, that's not a life enjoyable. There's no power in that. It's superficial. It doesn't count for eternity. It's death. It has this separation with God. And the only way that we can be used in service is if we're walking with the Lord, not separated from him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we find out that our bodies are a temple of the Lord. We've been redeemed. Paul says, flee fornication. Keep your temple clean before the Lord. If we want the Lord to use us, we got to have a dwelling that he's going to be happy to dwell in and commune with us in. We had a man who came to Christ about 3 years ago in Ottawa, and he was a chain smoker, and he was having a hard time quitting smoking, and I said, Scott, you know, you've been redeemed. You've professed Christ as Savior. You've come to Christ. You've been saved. And I said, now you're a temple of God. So just picture the Lord Jesus right next to you when you're smoking a cigarette. Is he smiling or is he frowning? it was really cute. He paused for me and he says, "Oh, he's coughing." He's coughing. But that's the reality of it, right? To constantly be aware of the Lord's presence, it preserves us from sin. To think of that the Lord is always with us. Will the Lord approve of me listening or looking at that? Is he smiling or frowning? If I want to be used of the Lord, I'm going to have to come clean. I'm going to have pure heart, clean hands, and come into his presence. When we lose sight of God's holiness, we will exalt ourselves and we will be prone to lust and justify our sin. We're still reeling. Just 2 days before we left on this trip, I was working with a couple for 4 months. They're in their early 50s. They had a granddaughter, Adriana. She's 8, and I thank the Lord, she came to Christ about 3 weeks ago, maybe 4 weeks now. And so I was working with this couple. I took them through Gene Gibson's basic Christian training, and we got to the lesson 12 on personal testimony. And their testimonies were really weak. They professed to be Christians, but there really wasn't a clear conversion, or they couldn't quote any scripture that really talked to them. And I'm quite concerned that they're just Christians in name only. And I said, "Well, tell me about your living relationship. I know you guys have been together 18 years. Are you married?" And they said, "No, we're not married." So they're living in fornication. I asked him, "Well, do you have a pure relationship or are you in fornication?" He says, "Well, I'm a man. I got feelings. I got passions." So he's justifying his sin. And he says, "Well, I've been married before, and I don't think Scripture allows me to remarry."
Nice try.
And I said, "I don't care what opinion you have on divorce and remarriage. I can tell you absolutely Scripture does not allow you to continue in fornication." Right? And so I just laid it on the line. I said, 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, you're to abstain. It's your sanctification to abstain from fornication. Ephesians 5, no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Revelation 21:7, all fornicators have their place in the lake of fire. And you know what? They got very angry at me. I said, "I love you guys, but I cannot pull away from the truth. I have to stand for the truth, and I have to severely warn you that you are in sin against God's will, and no wonder for 18 years you've had no understanding of Scripture. You've not progressed in your Christian life, if you are saved. I don't know if they are or not. But I said, you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. It's a terrible way to go through life, just for fleshly lusts. To have a life that doesn't count for eternity? Isn't that a wasted life?" So this is really important. If we're caught up with God's holiness and who he is, we're going to exalt him and not ourselves. If we're not caught up with his holiness, just like this couple, we'll be able to rationalize our sin. It's wonderful just to come clean with the Lord and say, "Your standard of righteousness is right, and I just want to yield to it." A.W. Tozer writes this: "It is because of the hasty and superficial conversations with God that the sense of sin is so weak that no motives have power to help you to hate and flee from sin as you should. It is because of hasty and superficial conversations with God that the sense of sin is so weak and that no motives have power to help you to hate and flee from sin as you should." If you're daily in the Word and you're really wanting to gaze on the God of glory, the one who's alone in majesty, and the more you're caught up with his greatness, his holiness, it will be a defense against sin. You'll sense it, a thought that I've had it throughout this trip, especially going through airports. You run into everything. I say, "Oh, Lord, sorry for even thinking that." Or, you know, sometimes it's just hypocritical thoughts or things like that. But if you're in the Lord's presence, you're going to be convinced quickly to remain holy so you can remain in his presence. All right, so again, mindful of God's holiness is a strong defense against engaging in sin. By the way, God will not tolerate any filthiness or wickedness in us. Amen? I think sometimes we get this idea that, okay, I understand God's holy, but I'm not holy. So I can have a few degrees less than God's holiness. That's a wrong attitude. Because there are no degrees of holiness, no degrees of righteousness, no degrees of truth in God. It's perfection. And so he says, you be holy as I am holy. That's God's desire for us. He's conforming us, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we realize we're a work in progress, but any attitude that would justify sin is putrid to the Lord. He wants us to be like his son, and his son was sinless, impeccable. And to be like him is a great honor. It refreshes the heart of God. All right, so point three, one verse. Wow, I just flipped to it. Isaiah 57, verse 15. I've come to really appreciate this verse in the last few years. So we have the wonderful effects of God's unapproachable nature. I'm suggesting there's many, but I'm just looking at three. The first is it prepares us for service. Second, it preserves us from sin. And third, it primes us for revival. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of contrite ones. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and holy spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of contrite ones. Mm-hmm. Beautiful verse, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The high, lofty one who inhabits eternity, the immutable, eternal God says, I have communion. I cherish the communion and the fellowship with those who have a contrite and humble heart. We saw it in Moses, we saw it in Isaiah, we saw it in Ezekiel, we saw it in John. As they were caught up with God's holiness and were brought low in his presence themselves, God rewards that contriteness in his humility. If we want to be used of the Lord, we need to be revived, and he's the only one who can do it. Hosea, writing to the northern kingdom, who was blatantly idolatrous, he says in chapter 10, sow for yourself righteousness. In other words, pursue holiness. Reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And so the idea is, oftentimes in scripture, we describe what revival is instead of defining. In other words, we can describe what it is, but we don't define what it is. But Isaiah 57:15 gives us an idea of what revival is. It's man humbling himself before a holy, eternal God and reaching up with empty hands and crying out to God, rain down righteousness upon us, have mercy upon us. And God, he loves that attitude. And so when we recognize who God is and we humble ourselves and we reach up with empty hands begging God to come down in power, refreshing, revigorating his people, that's when all the great revivals have started. You can go online. Duncan Campbell, he tells about what happened in the Scottish Isles, the Northwest Isles of Hebrides back in 48, 49. And he actually, there's recordings that date back to the early 50s. And he talks about, he was actually speaking at a conference somewhere in the UK, I forget it was, and he had such a prompting to go to the Hebrides. He was the final speaker. He went up to the MC of the conference and said, I must go to the Hebrides. He says, well, you're a final speaker. He says, I cannot linger. And so he left the conference. And he took a train and he took a ferry. He got to the Hebrides. Nobody, I mean, there was no arrangements. He got there, and there was a 16-year-old boy they met. He says, can you take me to the parishes? And he says, they're all closed down. He said, well, can you take me to one of the elders? He says, well, there's an elder up on the hill. I'll run up there and tell him that you're here. And so the boy went up and he returned shortly after that. And he said, "Are you Duncan Campbell?" He said, "Yes, there's a meeting scheduled tonight at 8 o'clock. And so nothing was prearranged. Duncan Campbell goes. There's about 80, 85 people that showed up. He preaches. Just sure the Lord is going to break out with revival. Preaches his heart out. Nothing happens. That night in the morning, the Isles of Hebrides were shaken. The fear of God came down from heaven on the people. People came out of their houses screaming. They had heard the gospel. They had been rejecting it, but the fear of God came on them. And they came out of their houses screaming. They gathered in fields. They gathered at police stations. Duncan Campbell says he went around hours and hours going to places. The people were saved when he got there. The fear of God came upon them, and they cried out to the Lord to be saved. Wouldn't that be great to happen on Victoria Island? I mean, for the fear of God to come down on people. I'm thankful for the onesie-twosies. We've seen dozens of people come to Christ through the years. We've been involved with starting 4 New Testament assemblies, and I thank God for what he's done, not to limit that at all. But, and I'd like to see more than onesie-twosies. I'd like to see whole communities come to Christ. Revival, I mean, being caught up with the holiness of God prepares us for revival. I thought this was a great quote by J.I. Packer. He says, "Revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping, restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Then springs a vivid sense of sin and profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love in an evangelical outflow. Revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Then springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, love, and evangelical overflow." Duncan Campbell says when he looked back over the years, he found out that there were two sisters. One was 84, she was blind. The other was 82, and she had terrible arthritis. But they were so burdened for the Isles there of Hebrides that they started praying. They'd start at 10:30 at night, and they would pray into the morning hours 3 or 4 times a week. Then they inspired some clergymen to do the same. And there were 7 clergymen that were gathered, and a younger man, he cried out to the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord, do I have a pure heart and clean hands?" And that's when the Spirit of God acted. And that's when revival broke out on the island. Isn't that great? Just a few people caught up with the holiness of God, complete consecration, wanting to have a pure heart, clean hands, nothing in between, and saying, God, they're crying out for God to come down in power, pleading with the Lord to honor his name. That's when the great revivals. And I pray that before the Lord comes, there would be a great revival that would bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just close with this quote by Stephen Olford. "Revival is the manifestation of the glory, the power, the blessing of the Son of God among his people. Revival is ultimately Christ himself seen, felt, heard, living, active, moving in and through his body on earth. Revival is not some emotional or worked up excitement. It is rather an invasion from heaven which brings to man a conscious awareness of God." Amen.
Amen.
Father, we just thank you for being the great God that you are. We acknowledge you as the eternal, immutable God, that you are good, and that in every aspect you're good, and you do good. Father, from our narrow perspective, it's easy to have tunnel vision and question you. But we would just say this morning that you are a great God, that you have promises and covenants that you will fulfill, because you're a God that keeps his word always. And you are a God in control of all things, keeps all things consisting. And you will bring about those things that will honor your own name and fulfill all your promises. We believe that. And so we pray that as we're in these latter days of the church age, that we might be caught up with who you are, not in the dismal outlook of a land full of wickedness, but at the great God of the universe, who is not caught off guard or surprised by anything. So we pray we might be filled with your Spirit. We might cling to you. We might be holy men and women of God, crying out to heaven in humility until you come down in power and you refresh yourself and honor your own name through a great revival. Lord, we pray that we might be caught up with your holiness, be prompted to service. We might be caught up with your holiness to be preserved from sin. And we might be caught up with your holiness, who you are, and be primed for a great revival. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.